go over to Proverbs 19, if you would. I still remember a time when I was about 8 years old, I guess it was, trying to look back, but I still remember it pretty well. Sitting on the curb, watching the traffic go by and people walking by, and I felt this sort of sense of agony, I guess, and overwhelmed by a sense of loneliness. And I was crying, 8-year-old boy there, that I had a close friend who had dumped me, and he had moved up the social ladder in school and was traveling with another group now, and he had abandoned me, left me behind. And I remember thinking how this had happened once before. I didn't think I would ever do that to someone else, and I didn't quite understand it, why people didn't care more, why a friend wasn't always a friend. And anyway, a real friend walks in, I guess, when the rest of the world walks out. Proverbs 19, verse 6 says this: many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that gives gifts. And so I noticed over a period of time and number of years of my life how this works, that our people will be your friends if you have something to offer. They have something that they want, something you can give to them, but sometimes when the resources run out and you can no longer supply that need, sometimes they're fair weather. Sometimes they'll drop you when there's a better prospect along the way. And anyway, this happens in life, but there are true friends that a person can have once in a while in life. Not often, not a bunch, but there are true friends that don't abandon you, even if, they're in a higher circle, or even if you become in a higher circle, they won't walk away from you, whether you're in good standing, bad standing, whether you're even, faithful in the truth, or you've slipped a little bit. They'll be there helping you. They'll be there caring about your welfare. They'll be there to help get you back on the same path. Proverbs 17, if you will, back up just a little bit, 17 and verse 17:17 says this: a friend, a real friend, a true friend, loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In other words, someone who's really close, they're going to stand with you when the times are tough. They're going to be there with you when it isn't going well. In every case, all times, their heart is with you. Exodus 33. And so they'll be with you. They'll be kind. They'll be patient. They'll be understanding. They'll be your friend. And Moses had a friend such as this. He had a friend that was a true friend. And it's over here in Exodus, and chapter 33, and verse 11, where it says this: and the Lord spoke unto Moses, face to face, it says, as a man speaks unto his friend. Man, this is awesome, isn't it? An awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility to be the friend of God. What is it like to be the friend of God? Because if you're his friend, he's a friend that never forsakes you. He's a friend that will always be there for you. Let's go over to James 2 for a moment. James 2, Abraham was a great man, a great astronomer. He was also, I believe, a great general. James, Peter, and John. He was the father of the faithful. Yes, he was a great man who believed in God, but he was a great man too because he believed God. There's one other thing about this man. He was a great friend to God. James 2, verse 23 says this, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And I believe this, brethren, I do, that friendship is one of the most important relationships that you'll ever experience in life. Sometimes younger people think that it's marriage because they're looking forward to marriage so strongly. But understand this, in this life, marriage only lasts this lifetime, doesn't it? that the humanly speaking, marriage has an end. But friends go on forever. And you know, in the hundreds of cases where I've counseled people that have had problems in marriage, you know what the problem has always had at its root? Every time they weren't friends first. They were attracted to one another for some reason. One was beautiful, one had a nice car, you know, all these things that matter to us when we're young. But the issue needs to be, are you friends? You need to be friends first. And that's such an important relationship. And it goes throughout all of eternity. And so I remind us of this. We've got to develop this relationship, I believe, of being the friend of God. I went to a lawyer's office this year, Mr. Moriarty, and he was a kind of an interesting man in his late 60s, I'd say. He'd been around a lot of places. He has a small office in Van Nuys, and he's a fascinating man in a number of ways, intriguing. But when you go in his little office, it's very interesting because he has pictures everywhere. It's like the walls are collages of pictures. And what he has up there are pictures of himself with the mayor. Pictures of him with one of the guys that's the radio announcer and does the traffic, and he's got a picture of him in the helicopter with this fellow, and they're flying over downtown LA. And then he's got pictures of himself with Gerald Ford. He has pictures of himself with Colin Powell, and there he's got a signature there. He has pictures of himself with his arm around Ronald Reagan. And he has a picture of himself with John Paul II. And everywhere you go, I mean, it's like a fascinating experience. But the interesting thing is, you understand that he kind of gives you the impression that he has this wide collage of different friends that are very important people. But I want you to think about this. There's a huge difference to say, well, I'm the friend of this important man, or I know him or her. But it's so different to have an important person say, this is my friend, you see. This guy. Now think about this in terms of what we experience. The opportunity that God has given us. The great majestic being that sits on the throne of the entire universe, and he's just beautiful, and it's glorious there as his majesty radiates out from that throne, and billions, as it were, of spirit beings that are awesome themselves and magnificent, they come to him for direction and so on. They worship him. Here's the greatest, most powerful being in the world. Here's the being that is the most important person, the most important being in the world. And that individual has said this about you and me, you're my friend. Wow, what an awesome privilege it is if we'll be his friend, if we'll be the friend that we should be. Let's go back to Genesis for a moment, and I want to ask this question. What do you think it's like to be the friend of God? Back to Genesis 18, and pick this up, because the father of the faithful, Abraham, was the friend of God. And so in Genesis 18, of course, he didn't try to blow a trumpet to tell everybody he was the friend of God. He didn't have pictures all over the place or trying to show it off. But God actually came to his friend, and he talked with his friend. Genesis 18, but beginning in verse 1, it says, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And I think this is so important, that religion really becomes powerful when it becomes personal. You see what I mean? That God is real to us, and he's there for us, and he plays a very real role in our lives, and that's what it should be like. So we go to him, don't we? But he also comes to us. He inspires us. He's there as we meditate through the day. He comes to us too, and we have a rapport, and we converse with him about different ideas. And when you're a friend, when you're a true friend, you know you can share everything. You can tell a person who's really a friend your weaknesses and faults, and they understand that. They don't reject you for it. And you can pour out your heart. And as you do this with a friend, and as they do that back with you, what happens? That relationship deepens, doesn't it? And it develops more. And a bond grows from that kind of relationship. And that's the kind of relationship Abraham had. That's the kind of relationship that you and I should be able to have, sharing our thoughts, our plans, and our hearts. And so God then shares his thoughts and his plans with us, doesn't he? Well, he says he won't do anything unless he reveals it first to his prophets. He wants us to know. You don't want to surprise your friend. You tell them when you're making plans, don't you? You let them know so they're not taking off guard. And so it was that God himself in Genesis 18 and verse 17, he reveals what he's going to do to his friend Abraham. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then he says this, for I know him that he'll command his children and his household after him, and they'll keep the way of the Lord, and they'll do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he has spoken of him. And so the Eternal then explains to him he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that he's heard the wickedness has come to him, and he's going to take this kind of action. But then Abraham seems to question the great God of the universe here. And you'd think that he would be concerned that he might get a kind of angry response from the way he questions the great God, Genesis 18 and verse 25. And he says this to God, will that be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked? That be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so, yes, Abraham realized he was just dust. But he came to God rather boldly, didn't he? And you know why he could do that? Because he shared a friendship with God. He was close to him, and he could talk this way. And I'll bring this up in another aspect in a little different vein in a minute or two. But my point is this. We can have a similar relationship. If you go to John, we can have a relationship like this with God, where we can talk to him and pour out our heart, and we can be his friend. And it's so valuable to us and such an opportunity, it must not, I believe, must not be missed. John 15 and verse 15, where it says this. Jesus is speaking to his followers here, and he says, henceforth, I call you not servants, slaves, that is, for the slave or the servant knows not what his Lord is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known to you. And so you see the same relationship going on here, don't you, with Jesus Christ, who really was the God, who was the friend of Abraham. And he's saying that he'll do this with us. We're going to be in the same kind of category. But today I want to remind us there's prerequisites. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, he says this, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So you understand this. When Abraham spoke to God, he was able to speak the way he did, and yet God didn't seem to think it was disrespectful, did he? Well, why? Because he knew Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and judgments. There was a pattern of faith. He knew this man. He knew if I tell you, Abraham, to do this, you're going to just do it. And so he wasn't threatened, you see, by Abraham. He understood it was Abraham's heart. And because he knew Abraham would always obey, there was this deep abiding friendship that wouldn't be disturbed by a mere mortal questioning God. And why are you doing this? Why are you doing this kind of thing? But I want you to think about this for a moment, that God wants to be your friend. He wants that. And not only that, it's not a case of he just finds himself here with this group of people, you see. He actually has decided on you and actually chosen you. Look what he says to the followers here in verse 16. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And then whatsoever you ask in the Father in my name, he'll give it to you." It's awesome, isn't it? I mean, it's almost unthinkable. God approached us, and he wanted us to be his friend. It's an amazing thing, a miracle, but a privilege beyond belief. It's unimaginable when you think about it. Overwhelming in one sense. Genesis 12, but he wants us to be his friends. It's not an impossible dream either. It's a reality that can actually occur, and I say must occur. I want us to think about this today. It can be and should be a reality. Be friends of God. But it does depend on the kind of choices that you and I make in our life. I want you to consider it that way. You know, the city of Ur was well developed. They say in the books, the commentaries, that it was a showcase model city in one sense. But it actually had running water in the homes. They said that they had public school systems there. They had shops and they had a financial institutions, parks, and those kinds of things. It was a very cosmopolitan place. It seemed to have everything, but you know what it had? It had a variety of false gods. And so God was going to call Abraham out of Ur and have him go to a place where he would then work with him in a more solitary way. And so there was an interesting thing here in Genesis 12 and 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I'll show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." I want you to consider for a minute the faith of this man, Abraham, and his trust in this God, this friend of his that he had. Suppose your boss called you tonight and said, "We're going to reassign you, okay? But we don't know where. We're going to reassign you. I want your bags packed tomorrow, and I'll tell you tomorrow where you're going to go." Would you get your bags packed and be ready to go? You understand what he did. You understand what Abraham did. He did this in verse 4. "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." He just didn't question. He didn't argue back. And it's a beautiful example for all of us. This is what it's like to be the friend of God. Such trust, such faith that God says to leave, and you simply go out. And as it says in Hebrews, he didn't know where he was going. He had no idea, but he was going to go wherever God said that he should go. And I want us to think about us a little bit today in that regard. He didn't demand an explanation. We probably would. But we want to be the friend of God. But we sometimes fear where God might lead us. We're afraid of the unknown sometimes, aren't we? We get a little skittish sometimes. And so God has called us. And you know what it's like when you're first called and you've got to make these changes and you're going, okay, well, what's this going to do to my bank account? Well, okay, what's this going to do to my life? And what about my friends and family? And there's all these repercussions, aren't there? And sometimes it's a little scary. Sometimes it's a little shaky. But you understand the point. God wants us to be his friend. And to be his friend, we have to trust him. And so this is something he's expecting from us as well. But we can trust him. Well, how do we know? Well, he's the Almighty One, but he's chosen us and said, "You're my friend. What would you do for your friend?" Don't you think if you said, "Oh, I want you to do this, Joe, such and such, meet me at such and such a corner, and I got something I want you to do," or, you know, wouldn't it be important enough? You'd go, "Yeah, it would be." And what if he said, I promise you that if you do this job with me, I'm going to give you a good piece of change." You know he's going to give it to you. Why? He's your friend. You can trust him. Well, how much more God, you see? How much more can we go through our lives living the way God said to live and trust him 100%? 100% we can trust him. So he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And so part of our responsibility, if we want to be the friend of God, is to follow him where he goes, follow him where he leads us. We don't always know where it's going to end up, but we know we can and we know we should. And there's lots of people around this world that call themselves a friend of God. They call themselves God's people. And yet they know God has commanded things of them, and yet they don't do them. And the reason is because they fear the loss. They fear that they'll somehow not come out ahead in this. And because of it, they don't do what God says. But you understand, when they do that, they put something before the true God. Now, if we have a friend and we start putting everything before our friend, how long does the friendship last? But at least with God, we know this. We can't put other things before him. Remember what he said? You can't love mother or father or sister or brother or anything more than him. We don't want to put somebody or some other thing in the place of God. Because if we do, what happens? The friendship begins to wane. Amos 3. You know, they say birds of a feather flock together, and I think it applies in friendship, that most of the time you'll see this, that we have friends with others because we share various interests. And so it says this in Amos 3, verse 3. It says, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" And so a good example of this to me would be this. When you have a friend, you tend to think like they do. You tend to share common interests, common values, and common standards, and so on. But think about this. Suppose you have a friend now, and that friend makes friends with your enemy. What happens? Well, you feel a sense of betrayal, don't you? Well, how much more for us, you see, if we begin to make friends with that which is the enemy of God? Can we still remain friends in that way? No, we've got to decide. We really do. John 19, if you will. Got to decide who it is we want to be friends with. Let's go to John 19. All of us have to decide. In the case of Pilate, Jesus Christ was brought before him. His wife had heard or seen in a dream that he should have nothing to do with this man. They wanted to free him. And that's what Pilate wanted to do. But the crowd wouldn't have any of it. But Pilate says this to Christ. In John 19 and John 10, he says this. Then Pilate said unto him, "Don't you speak to me?" He had asked him a question, and Christ wouldn't respond. And he said, "You're not going to speak to me?" And then he says, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you?" And then Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. And therefore," he says, "he that delivers me unto you has the greater sin." This statement shocked Pilate. It worried him. Oh no, this is serious, you see. What is he saying? I've never had a prisoner talk to me like this before. He's too bold, and it kind of scared him, and so he wanted to let him go. And it says, "From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But then the Jews cried out, and they said, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" And so right then and there, Pilate had to make a decision. Whose friend am I? Am I Caesar's friend, or am I Christ's friend? You understand why I bring this up? Every day in our lives, we're making decisions on a day-to-day basis, and we need to ask ourselves this question, don't we? Whose friend really am I? Each day we've got to make a decision. Are we going to make a decision? Okay, what's expedient here? What's going to cost me less? How do I come out ahead? You see, how's this going to benefit me? Or do we make decisions looking at Jesus Christ and thinking, what would he want me to do? And how do I maintain my friendship with him? How do I stay in his side of the fence here? Luke 16, if you will, for most people, of course, the big interest in the United States is money. That's what interests us. That's what's the driving force in our economy, isn't it? Why we're a capitalistic society. And of course, that means we've got a whole system and it's built on greed. Anybody see the movie Wall Street? Michael Douglas there is the inside trader, and he gives this speech and he says, greed is good. Greed is good. That's what drives everything. That's what makes the whole America work. It's all based on that. So it really affects people, though. I mean, our whole mind seems set on this. We become consumers and view ourselves that way in our whole society, our whole culture, right? It's all about money. And so Christ understood this, and he said, he was talking about our treasure, and he says, you know, put your treasure is where your heart is, because that's how you guys are. You care about your money. And so he says, look, put it and store it up in places that are heavenly. Use your money in right ways. You understand? Because you care so much about it. So anyway, in that context too, he gave a parable about an unjust steward. And he said about the unjust steward that he had wasted the master's goods. And as a result, he knew he was going to be fired. And the master said, I'm going to call you into account. I want to know where all my money is. What have you done with it? So he went to all the debtors and discounted their debt and so on, so that they would, he cut a deal, I'll give you this much off the debt, but you know, when I need your help, you're going to help me some way or another, right? And so Christ made this comment in a kind of left-handed way in chapter 16 in verse 8 and 9. He said this, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Well, not wisely spiritually, but he had done wisely in a carnal sense. For the children of this world, he says, are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And then he says unto them, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Matthew 6. Christ is speaking facetiously here. I hope we understand that. He's really saying, look, if you're not going to be the friend of God, then you ought to make friends with mammon, you see? If you're not going to live the right way, then you better know how to make deals and you better know how to play it and make friends with mammon. But he doesn't want us to make friends with mammon. He wants us to be his friend. And so he says this in Matthew 6 and Matthew 24, speaking of mammon, he says, no man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. And then he says very powerfully, you cannot serve God and mammon. Well, the point, I think, is well made, isn't it? If you want to be God's friend, we've got to make a conscious choice. Who are we going to be the friend of? Mammon? Are we going to go along with the system in this world? Are we going to go along with Jesus Christ? Are we just going to be buying more and more toys, I guess, adult toys? I remember reading an article the other day where this guy was admitting he was a minister in another group. He was admitting, he says, you know, I really have too many adult technology toys, you know, computer stuff and all that. He really, really overindulges himself that way. Let's go over to James. And I guess we can, you know, but I don't know that it's all that bad that way. I'm just saying people in the world have gotten caught up in it. I don't think any of us are that way here. I don't think so at all. I think we're more balanced. But then I'm talking about a point that is much bigger than just us and just you here sitting in this group. God wants us to be his friend. He's chosen us to be his friendship. And there are times, however, when we can make friends with those things that are his enemy. And, of course, the world is one of these, isn't it? Now, the world is friendly. You go to a five-star hotel, and they just love to see you coming, and you're the greatest gift in the world. Everybody's smiling. Everybody's happy. You go to Las Vegas, you understand, and they treat you real well, and it's appealing. The world wants to be your friend as well. But we've got to make choices. Do we really want to make friends with the world? James 4 and verse 4. Little strong language. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so I think it's important to understand something here, the way the world affects us. That is, we had the Q&A question that came up last week, and it was interesting. I really felt there were really two categories here, and each one was a separate category. There is two worlds that God has, and one is the kingdom of God that's a perfect world. Then there's the world that you and I live in. The world that you and I live in is terribly flawed. That's the way our world is. It's an imperfect world, and for this reason, there is sin in all kinds of varying degrees in the world. And so God even legislates on the sin, because he gives different levels of punishment and so on. It depends on the nature of the sin, because we're in a flawed world and there are different levels of sin in that sense. So there has to be degrees in all of this. And so think about it for a moment. If, for instance, in our world, that the punishment was always the same, the way it is in the kingdom of God, that is death for any sin, there wouldn't be one single one of us alive. So he's sort of, because of the nature of the world he's created here that's imperfect now, because of the original sin and so on, he deals with it in the way that is best for everyone. And so you see that there's different levels of sin in this world. And so Jeremiah says, the sin of Israel had actually become greater than that of Sodom. In another case, they talked about Samuel's sons, and God said this was a great sin that they did. And we read earlier, didn't we, that he said that whoever delivered me to you has the greater sin. And so we see God legislating. We see him saying in our world there is different levels of sins. But here's the interesting thing. If that's how we view life, only in terms of this world, there is an unexpected pitfall that you and I can fall into. And I want to talk about that for a minute. That is this. If we start grading sins, we automatically, because of human nature, will tend to minimize whose? Yours or yours? No. Minimize my own sins. That's how human nature is. Now, you might think, oh, no, this wouldn't happen. Well, let me quote a leading evangelist that gave a message that went out all around the world about 2 or 3 years ago. He said in 40-plus years in the ministry, he had never sinned a serious sin. Well, do you think he ever hurt people? Everybody hurts people. Is that serious? You understand my point, that we tend to do this without even thinking about it. How could it be? Is there anything wrong with that statement? You understand what I'm getting at here? Please consider it in the context, and as we go over to Revelation, go over to Revelation 3 if you would. Think of the context of human nature and how our human nature, as it said, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And so we're going to tend to look at our sins, and we have reasons, don't we? We rationalize them. We'll justify them. That's what happens. And so our sins tend to be, in our own minds, smaller sins. And so there's a pitfall here, you see. So we can sometimes think we're superior to others because our sins are smaller sins. They're not the big ones. And you know what's worse? And this is what happens. We can begin to accept some of our sins because they're only small ones. And there are sins. And we can become friends with them. We let them abide with us. We let them stay with us. They're in our house. They're in our lives. They're old buddies of ours, you see. We've been kicking around a long time together. So I want you to think today, is there any validity to any of this in our lives? Could it be possible that we do compromise and we let ourselves continue to keep sinning because we think it's just a small sin? Let's explore for one moment the mind of the Laodicean. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14, we'll read to verse 18. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and I'm increased with goods, they say they have need of nothing. Then he says, well, don't you know that you're wretched, though? You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind and you're naked. And then he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you're able to see. And so you understand, we've got a people here that have done what? They've compromised with sin. They think they're accepted spiritually, but yet they have sin in their life. So you understand what we've got here? People who have sin and have accepted it and think they're doing pretty well. Now, how could it be that they're so complacent? How could it be they're so complacent with having sin in their life? Well, because they're God's people, you see. I mean, you can follow this thinking. We're God's people. We keep his commandments. And my sins aren't all that bad, because why? Look at the world they're living in. There's rapes, mutilation, sexual abuse by priests. There's all this stuff going on in the world, and men's wickedness has gotten worse and worse and worse. And so we could be pretty stinking rotten and not look so bad compared to them. You understand my point? It's something we could fall prey to. It's something I believe these guys have. It's not so bad. My sins aren't so bad. And so they compromised with the sin. They began to think of themselves as better than the others, you see? And so God is saying, no, you're poor and you're wretched, you're miserable, and you're blind. You don't see it. And what's the blinder? We think we're okay. We think we're okay. And so I say this. These guys lose the friendship of God. They no longer abide in his love. They abide in a spanking that's going to have to happen. They're going to go into the tribulation. And so I remind us of this. The true friendship, it's really like good health. You understand? Its value is seldom known, seldom realized, until you begin to lose it. Then you go, oh no. And that's what can happen to people spiritually. My point today is this. Look, if we compare our sins to the evilness that's in the world, they may not seem so bad. But they are bad. Every sin is bad. So you understand my point. There's two worlds that God works in. One is our world that is flawed. There has to be graduations of sin. And there are in this world. But in his world, is there any graduation in sin? Does he allow himself to have any sin? No. And what world do we want to be in? We've set our sights on the kingdom of God where there is no sin. So should we look at life in terms of there's graduations of sin? Or should we look at life in terms of we have a zero tolerance for compromise with sin? Because we're going to be living in a world where there is no sin. A perfect world, a kingdom of God. So you understand what I'm saying? There's two categories here. There's this world, and you can look at it this way. And it's true there are graduations in varying degrees of sin. But if we look at it like that, we could find ourselves in a pitfall. We want to look towards the kingdom and God's perfection, and we want to seek that with all of our might. And that way is how we're going to be the friends of God. That's how living like he lives, thinking like he thinks. And so it says this in 1 John 2, a little bit before Revelation, James, Peter, and John. It's a trap, you know. Our sins, the small ones, we enjoy them. Sometimes we justify them, we rationalize them, and sometimes we cater to them, and sometimes we cherish them, actually. But God says this, 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so it's sleeping with the enemy, I guess you could say. It's making friends with the enemy. Now, a real friend, if you'll go over to Hebrews, it's very close here, a real friend places no boundaries. On what they'll give to the ones they love, to their friend. Abraham didn't hold back anything, did he? In Hebrews 11, verse 17 says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Here it was, Abraham, the friend of God, willing to offer the thing he loved most to God. The thing that he cared about, the thing that he was invested in, the thing he hoped for and finally attained, and now he was willing to offer him on the altar before God. Now, it does say he was expecting God to raise him from the dead. Don't misunderstand. He wasn't just expecting to kill his son and leave it like that. Well, my point is this, that he loved God that much. And I want to talk for a minute about how much God loved us, because it says this, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And I don't want to underrate this, and the Protestants talk about it all the time, but you understand what our God wants to be our friend to the degree that he would come here, live in the muck and mire of this life, leave the glory, the majesty, the power, and all that he had, walk through this life, there would be a muddy, mucky mess compared to the beauty he in the beautiful streets of gold, you understand. Now he's walking in dust and dirt and living through the way he did, humiliated by some calling him names, and then finally going through that brutal torture where he had his beard plucked, spit on, beaten, and then finally crucified. And he did every bit of that for us. He gave every single thing. Well, what about us then? Do you want to be his friend? Well, friends usually have an equality about them. And wouldn't it be appropriate, isn't it right, that we should be willing to give ourselves to him? Yes. And how do we do it? Romans 12. Romans 12. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then he says something that I think applies. This is really only your reasonable service. I'm not asking you to go above and beyond the call of duty here. This is just reasonable in the context of what I'm talking about here. But then the question is this. How? How do you do this? How do you now sacrifice yourself? Here's how you do it in verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You and I have been offered the greatest friendship in all of human history. Friendship, then, in most cases, you think of it this way, as somebody said it this way at least, friendship is like two minds in one body. And I've noticed that through life. There's a few people I've been friends with and individuals that have left a huge impact on me. And those individuals are inside me. I see myself sometimes making decisions like they would make. I see myself sometimes using expressions that they would use. And you carry a long-term true friend inside you everywhere you go. And that's what it should be like for you and me, to be friends with Jesus Christ, that we carry him inside us everywhere we go. Now, my mother told me, because I eventually, when these incidents would happen when I was a young boy, as they often do, and now your best friend likes Tommy instead of you, you know. Anyway, I remember I went to her once, and I was kind of complaining and everything, and my mom told me, she said, well, Art, you know, Butchie, she called me, she said, that, you know, in life, you're only going to have one or two friends all through life. And she said, you know, it's a great privilege to have a true friend. Just one, if you ever have, if you're lucky enough, she said, to have one. Brethren, we do have a true friend. The great God, the Almighty One, has chosen you to be his friend. And what we have to do is be like him and carry him with us. I want to remind you of this, that he loves us unconditionally. He loves every one of us. He won't leave you or forsake you. But being a friend is a little different kind of love. You understand? You can love someone spiritually, can't you? You can help them. You can serve them. But you don't always like them. You see, there's a difference. That if you're going to have a real friend, that means you're going to have to spend some time maintaining the friendship. You're going to have to nurture it, aren't you? You're going to have to keep working on that friendship to keep it alive. Have any of you had a friend that you thought were you were close to and they moved away and pretty soon your communication sort of dwindled and after a period of time you sort of lose track? It's the same way spiritually. If we're going to be the friend of God, we've got to spend time with him. And we've got to spend time that is intimate time. That is where we're close to him. And that's why there are Christian disciplines, aren't there? You know, we don't just say that you should pray and study every day for no reason. The reason is when you pray, you're communicating with him. As you go through the day, you're in a prayerful state of meditation, aren't you? And you think, what would God think about this? And you're thinking about kingdom issues, you see? And it's like you're walking hand in hand with your friend. Have you ever seen that, like a picture of two boys? And they're just going off holding hands, and they're just close friends, and they don't care who knows it. That's how we should be as we walk the walk with Jesus Christ, who's our friend. And so we continue to study. We continue to pray. And we continue to meditate, and we continue to strive to walk the way that God walks. Every one of us has different paths in life that we take. But wherever we go, we need to take this relationship with us in everything we do. And we need to be worthy of walking with God. There was a movie out, I think it was called As Good as It Gets. It was who was in that thing? It was Helen Hunt and Jack Nicholson, yeah. And it was really a moving movie to me, if you saw that. Because Jack Nicholson was just an obnoxious, rude person. He just was. And he went to this restaurant and he saw this woman who was good. She just was a very good person. And he was like in awe. But he recognized he was just rotten and no good. But what happened was he fell in love with this woman. And he wanted to then be a better person so he could be with the woman. You see where I'm heading with this? We're in love with Jesus Christ. He is a really good person. And what we want to do is we want to be the best person we can be so that we can be with him. And so let's go about that business that our Father's given us of becoming his friend.